Lord, we just, as we sit here, not only recognize that you're at the head of this meeting, that your spirit is here to speak to us in a real way, but also that you've given us something pretty remarkable here in your word, a revelation of truth, and it becomes apparent at certain times in a very strong way. We pray that that will happen tonight as we study this remarkable account in the book of Genesis. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to study what could be called Abraham's strange encounter. We're focusing on the life of this great father of faith in the Bible, Abraham. And there's a really strange story in Genesis 14 that's an eye-opener to the max. Before we get into the text itself, to really appreciate this story, you got to kind of get the bigger picture. And that is beginning to emerge in Genesis as we read it. We went over the Abrahamic covenant last time and how God formed this contract between himself and Abraham. So that was the beginning of a plan that God was launching that was a rescue plan for the human race. It begins by selecting a group of people to work with in a special way, the Jewish people. And then God went on to teach them about his own character, the moral principles of the universe, in a detailed fashion. They then, in turn, were to take these principles and commit them to writing. Very important that we not have just an oral tradition. People talk about how fallacious the telephone game is when you pass something down from mouth to mouth. It gets all mixed up and distorted and stuff like that. And that's why we put things in writing, because it doesn't have that weakness. And that was the way God decided to reveal himself to the world, was through writing. And so we have the Old Testament scriptures. Not only was there teaching about, so when we say God, who is this God? What's he like? How do we relate to him? But there was also a body of prophetic material, predictions of the future, that mainly had the effect of pre-authenticating the Messiah. And these, it was essential, had to be put in writing long before the events that they predict, so that it would be possible, even thousands of years later, like today, for anyone to claim that these might have been written after the fact because of the copies that were widely distributed and disseminated centuries before the events that are predicted. And so it becomes something that simply can't be explained on a natural basis. If you look at it carefully, it's very profound evidence that Jesus is the true Messiah of the human race, the promised one, the chosen one. And of course, then finally, to bring Messiah himself forward, and at that point to go universal with this message. So sort of like a pod that bursts open, then God's plan of salvation broke out onto the world. That's what's really going on in the Bible, and the foundation for this is being laid in the book of Genesis. And this brings us then to our strange encounter tonight. The story starts in verse 5 with a war. A little tiny war that happened. These were really tribal raiders that were coming in. This guy named Chedorlaomer and his allies arrived and they conquered the Rephaites. And it goes on to describe the whole campaign. It's quite detailed, not that important. But down in verse 8, he now decides to take on Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities right there in Israel, down near the Dead Sea. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah come out with a couple of allies to fight this raiding, invading army. And the kings there prepared against the king of Chedorlaomer and Elam, the kings of Goyim, Babylonia, and Elasar. Four kings against five. As it happened, the valley was filled with tar pits, and as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, they got whipped by Chedorlaomer and his guys. Some of them slipped into these tar pits while the rest escaped into the mountains. The victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and began their long journey home, taking all the wealth and food with them, and slaves too. That was another reason for these raiding parties, capturing slaves and treasure. They stripped these cities bare. They also captured Lot, Abraham's nephew, who lived in Sodom, and took everything he owned too. So Lot and his family. Now Abraham and Lot, this was Abraham's nephew, who they had agreed, and we'll study him more next week, but they had agreed to, you know, live separately from each other because there wasn't room for their flocks. So Lot had moved down into the city of Sodom. And so when they sacked the city, they captured him and his family. And this, of course, at this point, Abraham becomes interested in what's going on. One of the men who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew. When Abram learned that Lot had been captured, he called together the men born into his household, 318 of them in all. And it turns out later that he also had a couple of allied groups that went with him. And he chased after Chedorlaomer's army until he caught up with them in Dan at the very northernmost tip of Israel. There he divided his men and he attacked during the night from several directions, probably making his force seem much larger than it really was. The enemy panicked and fled. They weren't ready for an attack. Chedorlaomer's army fled, but Abram chased them to Hobah north of Damascus. Abram and his allies recovered everything, the goods that had been taken, and Abram's nephew Lot with his possessions, and all the women and the other captives that they had captured. And so a great victory had been given to Abraham, and he had rescued his family. And so he's returning now down from the north, back down to where Sodom is in the south. And as he's returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the king's allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. So apparently the king of Sodom had escaped capture, along with the other guys that ran, it says, ran into the mountains. And he comes out and meets Abraham, who has now his citizens that had been captured, and all the treasure from the city, a lot of which was probably his. Then, and now here's where the weird part starts. Okay, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. That's very interesting. Mark that well. Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has helped you conquer your enemies. And then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. The ancient practice of tithing, giving a tenth of your treasure. And he gave it over to Melchizedek. Okay, that's the story. That's it. It ends right there. So it's very brief. But it's really very extraordinary. This account is extraordinary for several reasons if you're looking carefully at the text. First of all, Melchizedek, it says, is a priest of God Most High. The problem is, there's no such thing as priests at this time in history. There are priests in the Old Testament, but that came centuries later, 600 plus years after this. We're at a very ancient time here in close to 2000 B.C. when we're reading this account. And yet here walks up a guy, and the text of the Bible says he's a priest of God Most High. How can that be, since the concept of priesthood hasn't even been established yet? Secondly, this Melchizedek, who is he? He's not one of Abraham's relatives, and this was the people that God was dealing with in a special way, the Jewish people. Well, Melchizedek is apparently a Jebusite. He's nothing to do with Abraham. As a matter of fact, we have no idea really who he was or where he came from. In particular, we do not know his lineage, his ancestry, which is what you see in the Old Testament to fix someone's identity. They give their their generations, like they've been doing in the book of Genesis. That explains who someone came from, and that's who they are. This Melchizedek guy, whoever he is, just shows up. And it's like, well, who is he? We don't know. We know it says he was the king of Salem, which is apparently, scholars believe that, that is the self-same city later renamed Jerusalem. So he is the king of an actual Jebusite town. Well, thirdly, both Abraham and Melchizedek seem to recognize that between the two of them, Melchizedek has a higher stature spiritually than does Abraham himself. Now, the reason we say this is if you look at this account, you notice that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, in ancient times like this, you saw people giving blessings to each other. And when someone gave another person a blessing, it signified seniority. The one who gave the blessing would be the senior of the two. Like a father would bless a son. We'll see a story in a couple of weeks where Esau's pleading with his dad to give him his blessing. That's the way it worked. But, you know, the senior individual, and you know, so much more in the ancient world. Like in the modern world, we say, well, everyone's equal. So we don't pay any attention to stature or distinctions and things like that. It's just not the way it was in the ancient world. Recognizing your elders is very important, and showing proper respect to people that basically rank higher than you and who are senior to you. And in this case, it's clear that for Abraham to get on his knees in front of Melchizedek and that Melchizedek lay his hands on him and pronounce this blessing, signified that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his senior. Then, too, you see that Abraham gave Melchizedek the tenth of his goods. And that also signifies that you give a tithe to someone who you are recognizing as your, as it were, clergyman. This is back when there were clergymen, you know, was a legitimate thing. Unlike today, where there's no such thing. In the New Testament, as a clergyman, we're back in an era when they did have priests. Well, I mean, this guy is obviously a priest, and by giving him a tenth like this, Abraham is basically acknowledging Melchizedek is my priest. And so for both of these reasons, it's clear that these two men understood their relationship to each other as being that Melchizedek outranked Abraham. Now, Abraham, I mean, this is really saying something when you think about it. I mean, Abraham had God talking to him, right? I mean, he was in there with God. And you would think, you know, probably nobody would outrank Abraham, the man. And yet this guy comes along and he does outrank him. And both of them seem to acknowledge that fact. And so that's extraordinary. That's remarkable. Then fourthly, if you take the Hebrew name, Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, and it means the king of righteousness. Then also his title is the king of Salem, which in translation, the word Salem related to our modern Hebrew word shalom, means peace. So his title is king of peace. And so it just gets odder and odder the more you think about it. Here's this guy, shows up, unknown. He's a priest at a time when there's no such thing as priests. He's greater than the patriarch Abraham himself. And his name and title are the king of righteousness and peace. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives a tenth to him. So, to the careful eye, this is really a very unusual encounter and a very strange fellow, this Melchizedek guy. It turns out that God had arranged this encounter with his future plan in view. God was executing a plan, even in these very ancient days. He was going about an eternal plan of rescue for the human race. And this encounter was set up by God and recorded for the purpose, the impact that it would have in this future plan. And so we need to look at that big picture in order to understand, and just remember this text because we'll come back to it later, but we need to go aside here and think about the big picture. And bear with me on this, because it's amazing when you put it all together. This is mind-blowing. In subsequent history, 6 centuries after this event that we just read about, God came and instituted a formal priesthood. This was done in the days of Moses. In that priesthood, they designated a particular tribe in Israel, by now several and perhaps well over a million people in this small nation at that time, and 12 different tribes, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And that tribe was designated as the only tribe from which you could draw priests. And so the priesthood that was started at this time was called the Levitical priesthood from Levi. And we have the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which explains what Levitical priests are supposed to do in the temple or the tabernacle or what have you. These priests in the Old Testament were placed there to teach the people important principles about how God and humans have to relate. In a word, a priest in the Old Testament is an intercessor, is somebody, a go-between person between us and God. And the Bible teaches you can't just walk into the presence of Almighty God the way you are. You know, you're not qualified to walk into His presence and just say, "Hey God, what's happening?" and strike up a relationship with Him. And the reason is because, you know, while God says He loves us, there's also another little problem here, which is that He's totally grossed out by our sin. Morally, every time we do something that's morally evil and violates the character of God, that's offensive to Him in the extreme. The Bible says that God cannot look upon evil. He's repelled by that. And so here are us, each and every one of us, guilty to one extent or another of evil in our lives, going to walk into the presence of the absolutely pure and righteous God of the universe, and He's like, "No way, man. You stink. I can't deal with you." And yet I want to deal with you. So what are we going to do about that? So He's basically saying we need an intercessor. We need somebody to go between us. Like, I'm not going to deal with you directly, but I'll deal with your representative. And so they would pick this guy, and they would go through a ritual cleansing of the priest. He would be washed in water to signify, symbolically, that, you know, he's being purified of this evil that offends God. Then he could take from the people offerings, sacrifice, and bring them into the presence of God. And the priest was allowed to approach God as an intercessor, but the people were not. And in the tabernacle, you had that inner sanctum walled off with a heavy veil over it, which signified, you know, God is on the other side of this veil, and you can come so close, but then only the priest can go inside the so-called Holy of Holies. And sometime when, like, a couple other guys decided, well, we're going in, we're going to talk to God, they went in there, and there was this... And they had to sweep those guys out in a dustbin. Don't come into the Holy of Holies. I don't want you in here. So only once a year the high priest could go in and represent the people to God. Okay, and so the principle that we're being taught here is, as humans, fallen human beings, we've got a problem between us and God. There's a separation between us signified by that veil. And we need somebody to go to God on our behalf and set things right between us and Him before we can walk into His presence. And that's what a priest is. 14 centuries later still, now we're down 2,000 years have passed, finally Jesus came, the Messiah. And we know from Old Testament prophecies as well as from the New Testament that Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the human race, was predicted to be a king. Most of the statements about Messiah have to do with the fact that he is King Messiah and he will rule the earth. And of course, this is why Jesus came from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, which is designated as the tribe from which can be drawn Jewish kings. You see, later in the book of Genesis, we'll see when we get to 49 that Israel, Jacob, prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. A scepter is that stick that kings hold that has often jewels and stuff on it that signifies authority. And so a kingly scepter is basically saying the crown or the scepter cannot depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. A cryptic statement, frankly, the exact meaning of Shiloh has been lost in the shades of history. We're not sure what this word even means. But in the context, I would suggest, and as most scholars do, that this is probably a reference to King Messiah. Anyway, so Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David. David was in this tribe. All the kings of Judah and Israel that were legitimate came from the tribe of Judah. However, according to the New Testament, Jesus, who is the Messiah, also took over the role of priest and thereby made all the old Levitical priests obsolete and no longer needed, put them out of business. You see this kind of claim, for instance, in Hebrews 4:14, where he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Or, put differently by Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." According to the New Testament, Jesus, the true Messiah, the promised one, is King Messiah, and he will come back one day to claim his kingdom. He is also a priest king. He is a priest and renders all of the priests null and void, replaces them, and he is also the sacrifice that the priest brings before God was his own death. And so all of these threads converge together in Christ, who sums up all things in himself, according to the New Testament. Well, this led to significant problems during the first century of Christianity. Bible-believing Jews said, "How can that possibly be?" They said, "Yes, I can believe, we do believe that Jesus is Messiah. And so he's King Messiah, but not that he's a priest, because after all, first of all, he's not a Levite, okay? And they've been raised under the Mosaic covenant, this covenant God made with Moses, which says you have to be in the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Christ didn't fit that criteria. Then two, even if he could have somehow been a priest, he's not around anymore, and their practice was when the high priest died or retired, then he was replaced with the next generation. And so, if Christ's earthly ministry was over, then his priesthood would end at that point too. So they were basically still inclined, as observant Jews, to continue going to the temple and offering sacrifice under the Levitical priests, like they always had done. And it was a real hard for a lot of these guys to accept the idea that we don't need to do this anymore, and in fact, we shouldn't do it because we're almost symbolically saying that what Christ did isn't good enough when we go to these priests. And you can see how they would get that. So for these reasons, basically no devout Jew could accept that Jesus was the only priest still validated by God. And this set up quite a bit of tension in the early church. But God had anticipated this problem, okay? God, the one who had given the people the stuff about the Levitical priests, knew that this was going to be a point of controversy. And so he had acted in such a way in advance that when the dispute over whether Christ could be a priest and a king came up, that it would be resolved. And this takes us back to our interesting character from Genesis 14, Melchizedek. the King of righteousness and peace. He also was not a Levite, when you think about it, just like Christ. In fact, this guy was not even Jewish. There was only two Jews in existence at this time. It was Abraham and Sarah. This guy's not one of them. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that he was a priest. And the people reading this, the people considering this question, of course, respected the Old Testament as being the Word of God, inspired by God. So if the Old Testament says he was a priest of God Most High, they would accept that fact. And so there you have a very interesting precedent. Such a thing as a priest of God, a true priest. Now, there were other pagan priests, of course, but this guy, it's clear he's a priest of God Most High. It's the true God that he serves. And so now it is obviously possible to have a priest, not a Levite, not even Jewish, but truly a priest. And then there's that incredible stature that he had, greater even than that of Abraham. And of course, Levi, who was a descendant of Abraham, according to their rules, I mean, if he was greater than Abraham, he was way greater than Levi. Not to mention Levi's kids, who would be the priests of the Mosaic age and later on. All of these would be, by implication, superseded by this remarkable guy who had had even Abraham himself kneel before him and recognize him as his priest. And so it's a very interesting precedent from that standpoint. In fact, if there was any biblical connection between King Messiah and Melchizedek, then the problem that they had in the early church would disappear at that point. In fact, if Melchizedek had shown up in the temple when these Levitical priests were practicing, they would have to step aside and let the greater guy take over. If only there was some way to connect the concept of Messiah with this guy who only appeared during those few verses that we read. I mean, that's it. You read the whole thing about him. Well, God was at work. He anticipated this. And so 1,000 years went by after Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. And along came God, and he inspired one of his guys to write another piece of scripture. The book of Psalms, chapter 110, written by King David, which, again, recognized by all who respected the Old Testament as authoritative, as being from God, binding in every sense of the word. And in this psalm, David, which if you know your Old Testament, David was what? A king, right? He was king of Israel, the supreme monarch. This was during the period of the united monarchy where the entire country was under a single king. He was the supreme ruler then in Israel. And yet he says in this psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So this phrase is really quite odd when you think about it. The Lord, the first word in Hebrew, Yahweh, the proper name of God, says to my Adonai, which is a term that could be used, is used of God, but also of human rulers, like when, you know, in monarchies they refer to the king as my lord, right? It could be either one. But the weird thing is that the guy that's writing this is himself supreme ruler in Israel. Israel was not a vassal state to any other state, so who would be his lord? Who is he talking about? This is why, from the earliest days, this psalm has been understood as a messianic psalm. A psalm about the Messiah. It's the Messiah he refers to. He says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so we see the scepter again. This one that he's referring to is a king, King Messiah.
Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. As many drops of dew as you can count out on the grass, that's so just an unimaginable huge number of offspring that are followers of this mighty king that he's talking about. And so this psalm is referring to King Messiah, as was accepted really by all parties in the time of Christ. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Oh yeah, that's exactly what we were looking for, right there. First of all, it says he's a priest, and so we learn that the Messiah is not only a king, but that he's a priest, according to Psalms 110. It also gives his term of office, forever. Unlike earthly priests that only preside during their lifetimes and really their work lives, this priest, once he starts, there's no ending to his priesthood. And finally, not that he would be a Levitical priest, but that he would be a priest according to the higher order, the order of Melchizedek. Thus, completely superseding the lesser order set up in the Moses legislation. Oh, yeah. So, let's put this together now. Let's put this together. Make sure we're getting it. You have an apparent chance encounter back in 2000 BC. Very brief, but very obviously very profound and strange. Then, 1,000 years later, a short psalm written by King David. The only other reference, this Psalms 110 is the only other time that the name Melchizedek appears in the entire Old Testament. It's just once in Genesis 14 and once again in Psalms 110. Remarkable. So there was no great body of tradition about Melchizedek. Just these two mentions. And yet, when you put them together, we learned that the Messiah will be both king and priest. We learn that the Levitical priesthood has been superseded by a superior priesthood, not just temporarily, but forever, because it says forever in that psalm. And it means that Jesus is our intercessor now. Just as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, and there is one intercessor, intermediary, between God and humans, and that is Jesus Christ. And all of that can be seen clearly by putting these two distinct interventions by God 1,000 years apart, and then yet another 1,000 passed before the Messiah shows up. And lo and behold, boom, boom, and boom. Open and shut. Debate is over. Well, not only does it teach that Jesus is our intercessor, okay, that's one key implication here, and it means that that's very important, that's crucial, but there's more, because the implications, there are multiple implications that come out of this finding that Jesus is to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Like waves spreading out from where a rock was thrown into the water, this affects a broad sweep of biblical theology. And most of this we can read in the New Testament book of Hebrews. For instance, in Hebrews 7, verse 11, he puts this question. Finally, if the priest of Levi could have achieved God's purposes, and it was that priesthood on which the law was based, then why did God need to send a different priest from the line of Melchizedek instead of from the line of Levi and Aaron? Aaron was a Levite himself. He's a great-grandson, great-great-grandson of Levi. It's a good question. Here's what he's basically saying. I don't know whether you follow this. It's a little wordy, but okay, they were inclined to believe, look, the thing God set up with Moses is like final. That's where it's at. It's totally perfect. It's got it all together. There's no need to mess with it at all. And he's saying, actually, no. What God set up with Moses was only temporary. And in fact, the Old Testament itself makes clear that this covenant with Moses was only to be a temporary matter, and that it would be superseded when Messiah comes. He says, you guys think that the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood set up under Moses, if that was adequate to do the job, then why was God planning to send this other priest as clearly revealed to us in Psalms 110, which he just quoted before this? Why was God saying you're going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Obviously, God had planned way even before the time of Moses that he would one day do away with the Mosaic law and come with a new covenant that was under this higher order of priesthood. And he goes on then to spell out the implication in verse 12 when he says, when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed in order to permit it. And he's absolutely right. Okay, if you understand the way covenants work, we talked a little bit about covenants last time. You know, a covenant is like a contract. And so in the covenant, God laid down certain obligations that the people were to follow, you know, like the Ten Commandments as part of this. You shall not, and so forth. And then there's clause B of the contract. What if you mess up and break some of the provisions of the first part of the contract? Then you take your animal sacrifice and take it to the priest, and he presents it to God for forgiveness. And so these are really two clauses of one contract. And so what happens today still if you take a contract and tear off the bottom half and throw that away? What happens to the top half? The top half is automatically abrogated. To remove half the contract removes the whole contract. The agreement is done. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to take the second half away, you're going to have to take the first half away too. And the first half is the law, the religious law of the Old Testament, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. What are we saying here? We're saying, my God, we're saying that we are no more under law as Christians, that God has released us from those obligations. And so we have a startling result from this whole story. As he explains in verse 18, we're still in Hebrews 7, he says, for on one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And so he says there's this, the law, the Ten Commandments, all the other laws, set aside because they were weak and useless. Truthfully, giving people a list of laws to follow never really helped that much. Like he says, the law made nothing perfect. You know, setting this list of laws in front of people, why did God do it? He did it because it was sort of like a mirror putting in front of your face. You look in the mirror and you realize, I got acne today. The mirror shows you your problem. But the mirror does nothing to remove it. The mirror can't help you at all. It just shows you the problem. And here is why God gave us the law in the Old Testament. Was not that he was confused about whether we fall short of his standards, but that we are often confused on that point, and we think, well, I feel I'm good enough for God. And he says, oh yeah, well, here's my law. Just follow that and you'll be fine. And we're like, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You got to be kidding. Law number one, we're history. We're vapor already. And that's why the law is weak and useless, he says, useless for changing lives. This term, and I'm belaboring this point because a lot of Christians today will teach you, including a lot of our Bible banger, you know, extreme fundamentalist teachers on TV and elsewhere, will teach you that we are under the law of God. And that the law of God is binding on Christians, you know, as much as it ever was, and so forth. And they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong on that point. Why does he say the law, if the law of God is binding, why does he call it weak and useless? Why does he say that there's a setting aside? This setting aside is a pretty strong term, actually. right here in the same book, going down to verse chapter 9, 26, it talks about how Christ would have needed to suffer often if he was like the Old Testament priests since the foundation of the world. But instead, once at the consummation of ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This term, put away, is identical to the term, the setting aside of the law. You can see how strong a term that is. It's a complete abrogation, a nullification of the former commandment. And he goes on to say, first, there's a setting aside of the old command, and in its place, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we can draw near to God. And this, of course, is a reference to what we call grace, the free gift approach, the relational approach to God that is completely without obligation on our part. We just accept the free gift from him. God has done it all. We can do nothing to buy his favor other than just accept it as a gift from him. And that is the teaching of the New Testament, that we have passed out of law into grace. And you know, there's really a connection between those two verses, too. You have to have verse 18 if you want verse 19. If you want to draw near to God based on grace, then you need to set aside the law. Because as soon as we start coming to God under the concept of law, we find ourselves alienated from him. We find ourselves covered with guilt and unable to feel close and intimate with God because we're approaching him under law. And that's why he's teaching here. If you want to get in there with God, you have to set the law aside. And we know that we're not messing up when we do that because of the priesthood of Melchizedek, for one thing. And so he goes on to make other implications from the same story. He says in verse 25, hence also Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, if you want to come to God, the way to come to him is not to come to God saying, God, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. That won't work. What you need to do is come and say, well, okay, God, maybe I do fall short of your standards. Yes, I do. But how about accepting me anyway? And to that, God says, now we understand each other. Yes, the answer is yes. Because I have come and taken this problem upon myself. I came in the person of Christ. I've already gone to the cross. I've paid your penalty. And Christ takes up this role of basically setting things right between us and God, the priest role. He is our high priest. And so, we read in chapter 4:16 of Hebrews again, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How should we approach God? Worried? Doubting whether he's going to be angry this time to see us? No, not yes, under law, yes. That would be inevitable because there would always be the doubt about whether I've kept the laws well enough. But in our case, under grace, we approach the throne of God with confidence. We know what God thinks of us, that he's a father to us. And Paul says we can cry out, Abba, Father, the endearing term for dad in the ancient world. And so it's just the whole picture that, like that Old Testament picture with God separated from people, you know, is kind of the antithesis. And the thesis is this very intimate love relationship that we can have with God because we're under grace and not under law. So what does it mean for us today? It means, first of all, because of this encounter with Melchizedek in Psalms 110, God has made clear the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Namely, that the New Testament supersedes everything that was there put in place in the Old Testament. And it's not just that the New Testament writers are saying, we think our stuff should supersede the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament itself that teaches this. That's a crucial point. The Jewish readers of the book of Hebrews would not accept any evidence other than what came from the Old Testament. And it's from that this implication is drawn. an amazing confirmation, too, I think, that God inspired the Bible. To have these... See, I don't know whether you realize, you know, you have 60-some authors writing the Bible, but they're separated by centuries. They don't know each other. They don't work together. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. How could this have been so marvelously arranged this way? By, you know, Moses authoring Genesis, and then David, years later, writing this other thing. It couldn't be a conspiracy because, I mean, David wouldn't even know about Jesus or his claims, so how would he be able to conspire to create this picture? You can see that it's something that people could not have worked out with each other. It had to be God intervening at key points to suddenly create a picture that crystallizes and is perfect. This blew me away the first time I studied this. I have to say that. I'm just totally blown away by it. Of course, it means for us that Christ is our intercessor and that we can come to God tonight based on that, not worrying about the fact that I've done a lot of things and that I probably haven't really been living in a way that's pleasing to God. Yeah, that's probably true. Good thing we have an intercessor, somebody that can set things straight between us and God. And finally, it also means that we are no more under law as Christians, but under grace, as it says, quote, unquote, Romans 6:14. A new way of relating to God, totally based in freedom, totally where it's not up to me to earn God's favor, but I act because God already favors me. To live under grace instead of under law. Oh, yeah, you may still, and I think you will, see your life change a lot. I think you'll see yourself losing some of your bad habits and becoming interested and fascinated by things that never interested you before. But the thing is, as a walking Christian under grace, the things we do are done not because we have to, but because we want to. That's a huge difference, frankly. It's not in order to get the acceptance of God, but rather because we already have His acceptance, and that makes us want to change our lives to please Him. Under law, law says do, but grace says done. It's all been done for us. And so now it's up to us whether we want to respond to that or not. And oh, what a radical shift this really is. Powerful. This is the key to real power in Christian living. Living under the grace of God. Well, there you have the story of Melchizedek and its multiple implications unfolding out right up to the present day. A remarkable tale indeed. Next week, we'll take up the study of radical faith versus convenient faith with a comparison of the lives of Abraham and his nephew, Lot. Lord, we see this string of it. Incidents and revelations extending over the centuries, and we sense your presence in doing this very profoundly, God. And the coolest thing is how it all comes down to that focus on the grace of Christ and His work for us, Lord. How that just seems to be where all these threads merge together is in that colossal work that Jesus did when He went to the cross and paid the penalty that we should have to pay. And now that we have this wide open door just to come into this great, free, grace-based relationship with you, Lord, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. I pray that if anyone here, God, has never personally invited Christ into their life, that maybe just right even now as we speak, Lord, that they would just say to you in their heart, God, I want to know you, and I do open my heart, and let me know this grace, this relationship with you that they're talking about, because I feel that may be exactly what I need in my life right now. And we pray, Lord, for each person here tonight that prayed that you will in the next weeks to head come and confirm to them that you are with them now. In Christ's name, amen.